hiatus from the Yourselves series that is coming to an end, but I was surprised by one in the NIV in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And I thought it was worthy of being considered. I was surprised by it because not all the versions have the word yourselves in it. All of them have the concept. There's no question that that's what it means. But the word yourselves doesn't appear, and I think when I discovered it, I thought, no, that's interesting. And it is interesting that other versions don't have it. They say ridding or getting rid of or abandoning, putting away different things, you do this. And that's another thing that's interesting about the Greek at this point. Sometimes there are awfully long sentences in Greek, and so you can either copy the fact that it's a clause that's part of something else, or you can give it its own attention. It's just how you put together the language. It's not that it means anything different. And this actually sort of says, doing this, do this. And the thrust is so much in desiring the sincere milk of the word that sometimes this, that you do this while this is the case, you lose the things that you're not really seeing the value of what it's saying to do. And that's why I liked it a lot, that they translate it this way. It says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. They make it a sentence, they make it a command, and then they go on to challenge you. Other versions would say, doing this, do this. But I appreciate the way they've done this. So I thought, well, stick with this yourselves thing. I've got just maybe one or two more that I want to touch before we get through this series. But we're looking at it in the NIV. The ESV will be slightly different, but the meaning's there. I'd like to look at it in the NIV, as we usually do tonight. And it's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But in preparation, I'll read 1:17 to 2:3, and then we'll commit our time to the Lord and focus on this passage. Look at 1:17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And it goes on, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. What I'd like to do in looking at this is, first of all, why say this? It says, rid yourself of all these things. Think for a moment about why say this. And then secondly, summarize what it's saying, and then look at how it tells us how to do this. So that's our goal today, and it's really the focus is chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for the display of your love that we have sung tonight. How the things that we have sung about that have warmed our hearts have been exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and reminding us of our need of him. And there have been songs of devotion thanking you for being who you are and doing what you've done. And Lord, it has been a refreshing to our souls to praise and magnify your name. Lifting up Christ and beholding him is a blessing, and the more so in the midst of your people. For we know that it's not just what you've done for us individually, but what you've done for us in connection with your people. That has been rich and powerful and strengthening to us. And we bless you and we worship you. As we turn to your word now, we pray that you'll help us to think about it in ways that will be useful and will help us to be able to serve you in a way that will exalt Jesus. Teach us tonight. Help us, we pray. Make your word alive and real to us and work in us, we pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We know it's powerful and that it can cut to the very depths and to the dividing of the soul and spirit, the marrow of the bone. Oh, Lord, work in us now today. Bless us. Strengthen us through and through. Cleanse us. Oh, Lord, be with us tonight, we pray. Would you do a work in us according to our need tonight? And we know in one degree or another, every single one of us needs what you have revealed in this word. So help us with this focus tonight, and bless us, we pray, for the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, even Jesus. Amen. Peter says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Why does he say that? Aren't we born again? Hasn't God taken the stony heart out of our flesh and given us a heart of flesh? Hasn't God begotten us again to a living hope? Don't our hearts rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we not hearts that long for him? Hasn't he done a work? Hasn't he opened the reality of God to us? Hasn't he turned our focus to Jesus and made us want from the heart to live for him? Hasn't he done that? Then why this exhortation? Why do we have to be told to rid ourselves of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind? Haven't they been taken care of? I mean, we know that the guilt of them has been dealt with and we're forgiven for those things. We know that that's the case. Why does he say rid yourselves of them? Where are they in us? Didn't Jesus save us? Aren't we Christians? We used to be like that. We were terrible. But now we're Christians. We know Jesus. Our hearts are transformed. We love him. Look at how our hearts ran out as we sang those things. Didn't our hearts delight in that? Don't our hearts want to embrace Christ? Don't we want to live for him? Hasn't it already been done? Well, Peter thinks it has been done. But he still says, do this. And that's the thing first we want to ask. Why does he say, do it? Haven't we been transformed by the Spirit of God into new creatures, begotten again to a living hope? God giving us a new heart, empowered by the Spirit of God? All of that's true. And Peter knows it's true and declares it's true and shows us the foundation of it and encourages us to rejoice in it. And then he says, do this. And you might think, well, he did it already. Except he knows more about us than we often remember about ourselves. We've got a lot of that stuff still in us. It doesn't cancel the fact that Jesus died for us, doesn't cancel the fact that we have a new heart, doesn't cancel the fact that our spirits are renewed and we desire to seek Jesus, doesn't cancel that at all when it acknowledges that we've got a lot of that still in us. And a part of sanctification is not just letting go and letting God, and feeling this great wash of a golden pouring out that cleansed us and made us totally free from sin. That's happened in a sense. And we do, when we talk about the cleansing, we feel clean. But realistically, we got a lot of this still in us. And that's why I'm glad they broke up the sentence in that way and used the exhortation and focused on it so that we recognize it isn't just, oh, just forget all those things and go on. It's deal with those things. Rid yourself of that. And that's why I would suggest that Peter, having acknowledged who we are and what's happened in our lives and the reality of it and the certainty of it and the confidence of it, still says, get rid of those things in your life. And it reminds us, excuse me, it reminds us that the touch of God in our lives is not the touch of a fairy godmother. We see in movies and fairy tales and Disney, the fairy godmother appears, touches, and the person is transformed. And the dressed in rags little scullery maid, transformed. Or we have the beast, transformed. There it's not exactly, I don't keep my fairy tales all clear. I don't know if it's a fairy godmother in the Beauty and the Beast. I'm not sure if they had a fairy godmother, but I know they had some kind of an amazing shining down of a light that transformed this beast into the young man he ought to have been in. We can imagine, well, that was like a fairy godmother coming and touching. And Jesus' touch of us is not like a fairy godmother. He does touch us, transforms us, renews our hearts, makes us love Jesus, gives us a desire to please him, makes us desire to walk in his way, works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, but it's working in us to do it. It's not just changing us. It's working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Peter reminds us that we got to do it. We need to do this. And it's not you terrible ones that haven't yet come to Jesus, you have to do this. You people that yet, and that isn't terrible. People aren't terrible because they didn't come to Jesus. I mean, sometimes they've consciously rejected him. Sometimes they haven't heard. Sometimes they don't know. Sometimes they're just ordinary wicked without any special extenuating circumstances. But it's not just those that he's talking about. If we're talking to the unsaved who never heard the gospel, they have to rid themselves. Well, that isn't what he says. He doesn't talk to unbelievers. He doesn't talk to those that haven't been transformed. If he talked to those that haven't been transformed, then he's telling them something that's not the gospel. If he was saying to the unbeliever, rid yourself of that, well, then he's giving you works to do in order to have a relationship with God. God never does that. God does not have you work, give you works to do to get a relationship with God. He never does that. That's contrary to the gospel. The gospel is God challenges those that have got the reality to live out the reality. Manifest it in your life. Deal with the things that are wrong. He doesn't tell the unbeliever, deal with the things that are wrong, and then I'll accept you. He never says that. He calls upon them to embrace Christ in forgiveness and a relationship with himself. And then he says, do these things. Even as he gave the Ten Commandments and said, you are my people. You are, I am your God. Now these are the things that I challenge you to do. Right from the beginning, it's always been God is pleased to show his love to a person and melt his heart, but the touch that he gives is not the touch of a fairy godmother. It doesn't magically transform a person so they no longer are struggling. But in fact, it shows them the areas they've got to deal with, and it says deal with them. God tells us, these are the areas you have to deal with. Deal with them. And God says they're still there. Now, maybe you imagine that they aren't, but they are. God sees them in it. Maybe we mask it pretty well, and maybe we live in such a way that nobody would guess that such thoughts run through our minds. How many of the thoughts that run through your mind would be a tremendous surprise to the person sitting next to you? They didn't know that was in your head. And of course, you don't tell everybody everything that goes through your head. But wouldn't some people be surprised to see what's still there? You're a Christian. But some of the things that are still there in you are not what they ought to be. That's why you're so tempted to hypocrisy, so tempted to pretend you're better than you are. You hate those aspects of you, and you don't want them to be seen. So you live, and you have to hide as much as you can of those things, but they do grieve you. You still see your heart. You see yourself. You come before God honestly sometimes, and you actually say, Lord, it makes me so sick to see what's in me. I don't like that. I don't want it anymore. And you do that with the things that are in your heart right now. I mean, present in your life right now, the things that grieve you that are there. And other people wouldn't guess they were there. Because you do your best not to show them. You're trying to hold them back. You don't want other people. You don't want to dump on everybody else. You don't want to show those things. And you know they shouldn't be there, so you discipline yourself and you keep yourself from doing what you know you shouldn't do. But it's there. A lot of it's there. And so you need the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you and to cleanse you and to help you. And it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. I suppose a young person been a Christian 5 or 10 years thinks that there'll be a time when this is all over. But you could be a Christian nearly 50 years and still realize, I still struggle. I still have things I do not like about me. I still have got things that crop up. When am I going to be free? When is that going to be over? And of course, heaven becomes more and more precious when you realize there is a time when that's not going to be there anymore. And God puts that hope before you, and he declares to you that it's complete in Christ, and you will one day experience the reality that you long for, and you won't have that struggle anymore, and you're looking for it, and you long for it. Now and again, a teacher comes along that gives you the clue of how you can have it right now. I don't think they're saying that much anymore, but I remember the Secret of the Christian Life. I think it was Major Ian Thomas came out with The Secret of the Christian Life, which did get you ultimately to sinless perfection. And there were people with the Keswick movement, I believe, at the time, who believed that you got to a point where you didn't sin anymore. Some people even would say they don't sin anymore. They don't have any sin anymore. They do have some infirmities. It was almost funny at the time, but they were so serious. They didn't have any sin anymore. And the theology tried to say that. I don't think people believe that anymore. I don't think sinless perfection is still around. Although it wasn't just 50 years ago. Spurgeon mentions knowing people, coming in contact with people who said that they didn't sin anymore. And he admits thinking while he's talking to them, I wonder what this fellow's wife would say. Just occurred to him with a kind of amusing thought, tried to keep that smile from off his face. He didn't want to put the guy down or anything, but he did think, when the person was declaring how they'd achieved sinless perfection, he couldn't help wondering what the person's wife thought. Because we haven't, and we don't want it, but it's there. And that's the thing that I think comes to attention when, after saying all these wonderful things about what we have in Christ and what we are in Christ and what God has done in Christ and what God's promised in Christ and what we shall have in Christ and what God has guaranteed we'll have in Christ, having seen all that, he says, now get rid of these things in your life. And just stopping to ask, why would he say this? Well, I think the obvious answer is that God's transforming my life didn't take those all away. Still there. And God challenges me to get rid of that. And my struggle with sin is trying to deal with what still remains, even though the Lord has transformed my life. What I still have to deal with might as well be realistic. That's what I'm dealing with, because sin has twisted me, and I am not what I ought to be. And there are flaws, and there are twists, and there are bends in my life, and I'm twisted. And of course, we remember one of the words for sin in the Old Testament is iniquity, and that's twistedness, like something that ought to be one shape and is something else. And who can make straight what God has made crooked? If that's what I am, how can you get it back? And many ways you can't. There's an illustration that I, every few years, recycle about the idea of we're twisted and we can't get it back. I could do it now if I had one, but I don't. Just do it with a paperclip. Get a new paperclip. Pull it out of shape. Put it back in. Can't do it. Can't do it. What it looked like when it started, you can see. Pull it out of shape and put it back. Can't do it. Never looks like a new paperclip. You got to have a new paperclip, get a new paperclip. Not that you can't use it in some ways. You can get it back close enough that it's still useful if you need a paperclip. But probably you'll throw it away and get another one, because you can't put a paperclip back. It is what it is. It's twisted. And we have to face the fact that that's what we are. Twisted. And we can't get it back. And the thing we're hoping for is that God will restore us completely. But it isn't what we've experienced so far. And so Peter, even though he is very excited by what God has done in transforming our lives, very excited about the hope that he's put before us, very excited about the certainty of the hope, and that we're kept by the power of God, and that we've been cleansed, and that we have life, and we've purified ourselves, obeyed the truth. We've all done that. And then having said that, therefore, he says, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Why do I have to rid myself if I'm saved? Well, it's something about what salvation is. It is not the touch of a fairy godmother. It's something else. It's the restoring of me that I can lay hold of perfection by faith, and I can have hope and confidence in being everything I ought to be by faith. I can trust in God. I can walk believing that God has accepted me as though I'd never sinned. But how do I respond to that? What's the therefore? Because he has done it, what's the therefore? Well, the therefore is rid yourself of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Well, what I'd like to do in the few minutes that we have is to just summarize what we're up against, what we're to rid ourselves from, and really just plant that in the mind. We can think more about how it manifests itself in our life. But malice is basically hating others and desiring that they get what's coming to them. Hating others and desiring that they get what's coming to them. Now, that's not a very Christian perspective, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. But you can struggle with wanting somebody to perish. Look at what they've done. Look at the evil that they've brought about. Look at the terror. You'd wish they'd get what's coming to them. Of course, the enemy throws that into your mind. You wish somebody would get what's coming to them. It's wanting them to suffer given what they've done. They deserve it. And it's not just that justice makes that acceptable. God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. But why does he reserve it for himself? Because he knows how to deal wisely in vengeance, and we don't. And hatred will so much eat us up that we will, in fact, destroy ourselves by hatred when a person deserves judgment they're not getting. And malice is hating others and desiring that they get what's coming to them. And that's not good for us to have. So when it crops up, we need to say, Lord, help me, cleanse me, and change me. I do not accept that that's in my life, and I won't have it. By God's grace, we're going to deal with that. So that every time we find ourselves hating somebody or some action of people, and hating the people, we know we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We're permitted to hate the devil. We're supposed to hate him. If we could see all the actions of people in light of who it really comes from, we can hate freely the devil. We're quite free to hate him. But we so often hate the person, and we need to cleanse ourselves of all malice. We need to recognize the source of the wickedness. If we're going to hate, then direct it toward the devil, and somehow not to hate the person and hope they get what's coming to them. We can mask that by saying, I don't really care. I don't want personally the delight of them suffering. I would simply like to see the righteousness established and everyone to see how wicked that is. And so I would like to see him punished because of this. And of course, that is the right way to argue with regard to things like capital punishment. But you don't argue with capital punishment because this person killed 17 people and he should die. Wait, God said that whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And you don't defend capital punishment because of malice toward the person that did that. That's not your business. You defend it because God has spoken. A person that's taken the life of somebody else does not deserve to have their own life. And if the process of the law has been carried out and you've got the right person and they're guilty of the crime, then it's right to bring them to death. You believe that not because you're going to get that person. It's not malice. There is a rightness to that, but that's not what we're usually dealing with. We're dealing with our personal hatred of those that deserve to get something they're not getting. Now, if I'm saying that you have that sometimes and you never have it, well, then don't pay any attention to me. If you don't have that, then, well, praise God, he's got you farther along than he's got me. But he does say that to you, and it's not that he doesn't think you're saved. He does think you're saved. And he says that hating others and desiring that they get what's coming to them, get rid of that. Rid yourself of that. Well, the next thing that he mentions is deceit. And deceit is really wanting people to think we are better than we are. Now, that gets to hypocrisy, but hypocrisy is a little different than this. Deceit is wanting people to think we are better than we are. And that should go. I guess the desiring that what people think being so important is a part of it, but we do tend, or many of us, not all of us, I'm sure, because I'm sure there are people that have progressed farther in all these things than I have, but you want people to think you're a little better than you are. That's why you don't dump everything that's going on in your head. You would prefer that they think you're better than you are, and sometimes you skirt what might show how bad you are because you don't want it to be seen. And sometimes you could get to the point of actually implying that something's not there that is, or finding a way to mask it. Basically, it's wanting people to think I'm better than I am, wanting to deceive them with regard to that. Now, there may be other ways in which we will try to deceive for material gains and other things like that, but that comes into robbery, and that comes to many other things. A lot of the deceit that the criminal world goes into, it's not talking about that, because Christians don't do that. You're not trying to beat the law and get a profit at the expense of other people's money. You're not trying to do that. You're a Christian. You're not trying to get away with crime. You're not doing that. You probably never did that, but you certainly aren't doing that. Now, Christians are not trying to get away with crime, but Christians do have deceit. They do want people, want others to think better of them than they really are. And somehow we want to work on that. We want to rid ourselves of that. It probably is just the concern with what people think of us. It's best if we can get to that point where it doesn't matter very much what people think of us. Balance it all with reputation being valuable and all that. Still, that seems to be what he's getting at, and he's not getting after the deceit that you see on the television shows that deal with crime and things like that. It's a kind of deceit that Christians do, and God wants us to get rid of all that. Get rid of hypocrisy. I think hypocrisy is different from deceit, wanting people to think better of you than you are. Hypocrisy is believing you're better than you are. That's where hypocrisy is. Even if it's nothing to do with making people think anything, often people see the hypocrite, don't think they're holy at all, but they think they are. That's the thing that so upsets you. It's not that they're making you think they're holy. It's showing how much they think they're holy. And that's why people all hate hypocrites. Everybody hates hypocrites because you're not deceived. You realize that they're as bad as other people, and they may have some very bad qualities. Hypocrisy is believing your own hype. Hypocrisy is believing you're better than you are. And you can say, well, a Christian never does that. But the Holy Spirit thinks Christians do. Believe better of yourself than is really true. And we're in an age that everybody is supposed to think well of themselves and pat themselves on the back and say how great they are. Look in the mirror and say, you're terrific. You are wonderful. Get out there and tackle the world. You are special. We're supposed to say that, so we almost believe our own hype, and that's what a hypocrite is. That's different from being deceitful. Being hypocritical is believing that you're better than you are. Somehow God doesn't want us to be that way. He'd like us to see ourselves for what we are, and that will bring us to Christ, and that will bring us to a real careful walk before him, that I want not to be as bad as I would be left to myself. And that's where hypocrisy, if we can get rid of hypocrisy, that's just seeing ourselves for what we are. We really are twisted, and we really are messed up. and we really are unclean, and we really are what we ought not to be. And God, by his grace, has had mercy upon us, but left to ourselves, we'd be back in the pit. God is merciful to us, and he'd have us remember that. So get rid of all malice, get rid of all deceit, get rid of all hypocrisy, get rid of all envy. Envy is basically being bitter that someone has gotten what we think we should have had. Now, sometimes Christians do not get what they deserve. You've done something and somebody else got credit. That happens. Sometimes God orders it in his sovereignty, orders the fact that somebody else gets credit for what you did. And so you have the challenge of not being bitter. Why should they have it? I did all the work. Kids face that in school where you have two people working together on a project. One does all the work and the other gets just as much credit as you got. In fact, some people praise them more than they praise you. Hey, wait a minute. You did it. You were nice to them and included them, but they were lazy. They hardly ever came. They hardly did anything. Well, that happens even in a school situation, but it often happens that we don't get the credit we deserve. And we can be bitter about that. At least Peter thinks we can be bitter about that. And we can feel envious that we didn't get the attention that that person got and we deserved. And it comes in many different ways. I don't know how it applies to your life, but I think it probably does, because that's the thing that Peter thinks we struggle with. So we better recognize, well, am I struggling with that in any area? Then let me deal with that. Get rid of it. Somehow get rid of it. And then slander. That's trying, sometimes very subtly, to make somebody else look bad. The enemy will get into us to try to encourage us or to get us. The enemy will want us to kind of not lie about it, but relate things that we know in such a way that makes somebody look worse than they are, rather than wanting them to look the best, for some reason or another, wanting them not to look as good as they could look, but for our insinuation. Now, I hope I'm talking to people who don't know anything about that, but it's amazing how tricky it is. Somehow, for some reason, preferring that somebody else doesn't look as good as they might. Why is that that we would want that? What is there going on in us that would be willing to suggest that someone is not what somebody else thinks about them? Why would we do that? What kind of reason would we slander people? Subtly give an impression that, well, if you knew what I knew about that person, why would we do that? Well, it's just meanness. It's there. It's what we struggle with. And God says, get rid of that. So let God show you that it's wrong, and then do what you can to stop doing that. Get a warning in your mind. When you're doing that, stop doing that. God does give red flags into our minds at times, and especially if you ask God, God, put a red flag up in my head when I'm going in this direction or that direction. Lord, that's something I struggle with. Would you wave a red flag in my mind when I'm on that road? And sometimes asking God to do that, he does that. He'll show you that's what you're doing, and it's not right. And God wants you as a Christian to be something better than that. So that's one way, I think, to deal with it, is to ask God to help you see it. Because Peter thinks that even people born again by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, with the hope of Christ, still have to get rid of some things. And he mentions malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. So maybe we better say, Lord, if any of those in me, Lord, put a red flag in my mind the next time I do something like that. And help me to look to you for grace and stop doing it. Help me, Lord. Let me rid myself. You've said rid yourself. Do something to stop doing it. You rid yourself as you get rid of it from your life. Lord, if I can do anything to get rid of those things, help me to do that, I pray. Well, Peter assumes that there is within the best of us an enormous reservoir of wickedness that we have to clean out. We must stop doing what we have been doing. We have to change. It may be parting from some things we've had a certain amount of secret pleasure in doing. But the nastiness must go. Rid yourself. Well, I'm closing. I'm not going to take a long time. But how do you do that? Well, how you do most of the things that are a challenge in Scripture is by keep reading. And in this case, keep reading, and God will give you more of an idea. You've tasted that the Lord is good. Well, it says, rid yourself. It says, like newborn babes, crave spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Desire God to feed your soul with God's word. Come to the Scriptures to be fed and strengthened and refreshed by being turned to Christ. Get more of Christ in your life. Experience more of the reality of Jesus. The Bible is given to us to reveal Christ. Look for Christ in the Scriptures and embrace Him. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. I don't know whether one ought to say milk is a picture of Christ. I'm not sure we should say that. The Bible doesn't exactly say that. But the food that I get, even as a child, that I get from the Scriptures is Christ. And it's a feeding upon Him that enables me. Let the Bible show us what is wrong with our life. Notice how it always points us to Christ. Believe its promises to us. And pray for God's blessing upon it. Someplace he says, perfect holiness in the fear of God. Well, I simply wanted to bring them before us today. I hope that everyone, I hope none of us is a slave to those sins. I don't think we are. But I think it's well for us to think, maybe they still are in me. And maybe I do need to do something about getting rid of them. Peter thought they're in me, and he thought I should do something about getting rid of them. So may God help us to do that. When it says yourselves, this is you rid yourself from those things. Well, we can at least come to God and say, Lord, whatever that means, help me to do that. And he'll reveal what he means and make it clear and see how it applies. And you'll find, we'll all find, tremendous help from God to do what he tells us to do. He has saved us in order to serve him. And this is some area in which we can serve him by working on our sanctification in this kind of way. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for reassuring us of the wonderful blessings that are ours in Christ, lifting our vision to rejoice in what we have in Jesus, enabling us to see the work of the Spirit that has transformed us, enabling us to rejoice in what you've laid up for us in heaven. Focus it all upon Christ and given us a heart to love Christ. Lord, thank you for doing those things. And thank you for also pointing to us those things that, seeing that we're a Christian, we should change these things. These things shouldn't be there anymore. Lord, if there are incidents of these in our lives, would you show us? Would you set up the red flag, make us see what we're doing? Help us by your Spirit, Lord, to recognize what you say in your word and to take it to heart. And give us help, Lord. And turn us always to remember Jesus who died for sinners, that we might, in all our struggle, recognize how much we need him. Grant us grace, we pray, and encourage our hearts as we think about these things. We love you and praise you and ask your blessing tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to 688 in the hymnal as we close. 688.